Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
The past few weeks, we've been looking at Genesis 3, and we've been looking at the fall. And Genesis 3 is a very important chapter, not that 1 and 2 aren't important. But it is an important chapter as we see how sin came into this world. We saw in the first few verses of chapter 3 of how Satan in the form of a serpent deceived Eve and then caused her to sin as well as Adam. And we saw from that is the very same pattern that Satan continues to use in this world and through the system and the sin of the people to cause people to fall away and sin against God by twisting God's word, by questioning God's word and questioning his very character. And then when that happens, when God's word and his rule are explained away, then it's easy for them to sin, for sin to come about even within ourselves. Of how it rises not on the outside, but it starts from those desires within ourselves, and then it manifests as behavior on the outside. And this morning, what we're going to look at is how what has happened to man after sin has come into the picture. And this is important for us to understand, to know the plight of man, because this is the plight of every human being after Adam and Eve have fallen. And this is important for us to understand because it's only as we understand the plight of man and his helpless condition can we understand what needs to be done to man to be saved. You see, if we have an improper understanding of the very nature of man, the state of man that he is in his natural condition, then we will seek out different ways to, in order to somehow save this man. So for that, we need to understand what is the true state of man in his sinful condition. See, I mean, I have been so blessed, you know, even going through these first few chapters. I hope you have too. And just one thing I want to remind you, just as we looked at even last week, is also this. I mean, the whole fall happened and sin came into this world because Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit. And then sometimes, you know, people can think, or even we can think, you know, not thinking about the wider implications. Oh, but it was just a fruit. I mean, just plucked a fruit and ate it, and all this that we see around us, all the decay, all the sin, all the fighting, everything that you can think of in this world came from just eating that little fruit. I mean, what's the big deal? I mean, why is God like this? And if you're tempted to think that way, or if anyone asks you that way, let me just remind you again what we've gone through in the first two chapters, because it is so foundational in how you think about God and how you think about his word and how to live under his word and why you need to live under his word. We saw in the first chapter that God is sovereign, that he is the powerful creator, and that he created everything by his word. You know, that refrain of, and God said, and it came to be. And God said, and it came to be. And even the implication there we saw that we should understand about God's word even now, that whatever God has said and planned and purposed in his word, that will come to pass without fail. It will accomplish what it has purposed. And what we see is, and through God's word, God makes everything, including man. So man is not the center of the world. God is. Man is simply a creature of God made in God's image. And man is to live under the rule of God, under the order of God, under the design of God, under his word. Because as man does that, man is able to glorify God, and it is also for the good of man. And we saw in the second chapter, not just that God is sovereign, but in addition to that, how God is good and loving and caring towards man. How he provided everything for man, and that too in abundance. There was no lack whatsoever. It was a perfect world. Everything was taken care of. His goodness and his blessing was freely given to man as man would live under the very rule of God and his word. Think of it this way before we move to the next chapter. The way man would be able to experience blessing, the way man would be able to experience joy and satisfaction and fullness of life is so long as man lived under the rule of God, under his word. Or said another way, obedience to God's word. That is the realm by which you and I can experience the blessed life that God intends for you to have. That joyous life, that satisfied life. And only within this realm can you experience it. And even think about this fact. If God's word is a reflection of his character, what happens when man obeys God's word? Man starts reflecting God's character. Or in other words, man starts imaging God. So how does man image God or reflect God? By obeying his word. And so when man obeys his word and lives under his rule and under his word, he experiences the kind of life that God has designed for man. And remember, we even talked about the fact that the glory of God and the goodness of man, they're two sides of the same coin. Yes, God does everything for his glory, but that also means all of that is also for the good of his people. They're never opposed. Never, ever is it opposed. Whatever God does for his glory is for the good of his people. Now we come to chapter 3. Satan, one of the highest ranking angels of God, he fell and became utterly evil, and he was cast out of heaven. He disguises himself, possesses a serpent, and what's his intention? To throw away God's design, God's rule, God's order. Because now he hates God, because he's just utterly evil, utterly sinful, utterly vile. There's no more any goodness in him. And his sole agenda is to get everyone that he can, to get them out from under the rule of God. To say, you get out of this sphere, you get out of this realm, that's where goodness is. That's where satisfaction is. That's where joy is. That's where blessing is. And he does that by questioning God's word, attacking God's word, and bringing doubts about God's character. Essentially implying, oh, you don't need to listen to God's word and live under his rule. No, you make your choices. Don't let God tell you what to do. You decide for yourself what is right and wrong. And when you do that, you will find satisfaction and enjoyment and even become wise like God. Or in other words, he's saying, hey, you want to really live that good life, that satisfied, joyous life? Be independent of God. Be autonomous. But, I mean, isn't it ironic? Because God is our creator, right? I mean, he's the one who created us, and he created us to be dependent on God. And God doesn't want us to be autonomous or independent of Him. Because when we do that, we go outside the design, the order, the rule. We go from under His word. And what happens when we go outside of the goodness of God that way? There's ruin and death. So, really what it was a eating of the fruit, was a rejection of God and His word and His rule. To live a life independent of God and think that they could be more joyful and satisfied and become wise. And yet, wise living, satisfied living, only happens as we live under God's word. So that's why eating the forbidden fruit was such a big deal. You see the big picture now? That's why it was such a big deal. It was an overturning of God's word and His design and His rule. And as I quoted a commentator last time I spoke, the woman listened to the serpent, the man listened to the woman, and no one was listening to God. So that's where we sort of landed the last few weeks. And I hope you keep that in mind as you think about God and the goodness of God and even the goodness of living under God's word. And we saw last week, after they disobeyed, after they ate from the fruit, that a sense of shame and guilt came, and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, trying to hide the shame from each other and even from God. And we saw that, you know, it was an indication of how their very nature had changed. They were innocent before, but right now they have the sin nature, a nature that all of us are born with now. And so now let's look at then the effects of the fall, effects of now having this sin nature. I had a tough time trying to come up with a good outline, but I've got two, and I'll try and contrast it with God, with what God does. In verses 8 to 10, as we look at the effect of the fall, we look at how, because of sin, man hides, but God seeks. And then in verses 11 to 13, we look at how man denies while God probes. So let's look at the first effect. Man hides, but God seeks, in verses 8 through to 10. Let me just read verse 8 first. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So now Adam and Eve, remember, they've just sinned and they've got a sin nature. They have a sense of shame and guilt. And they hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it says. Or more literally, it's God walking in the breeze or the wind of the day. Now this the breeze of the day or the wind of the day, it's referring to a cooler time of the day. So this is probably referring to a late afternoon or early evening, as some commentators have rightly noted. See, God is manifesting Himself in a breeze, in an afternoon breeze or an early evening breeze. Yes, God is present everywhere all the time, but God can and does manifest His presence in a specific way in particular places. I mean, the one thing that I would say is even when God spoke to Job, remember, right at the end, when He comes to rebuke Job, He comes in a whirlwind, and that's how He talks to Job. And so here, similarly, God is appearing to Adam and Eve in a breeze. And what's interesting is the tense of the verb here, the walking. It suggests that it's an ongoing thing. It's a habitual thing, a repetitive thing. Meaning that in the late afternoons or the early evenings, God would appear to Adam and Eve regularly or on a daily basis. This was a regular occurrence, a time where Adam and Eve would personally commune with God. And what a delight that would have been for them, where their mighty creator who made everything, including them, is coming to them and they can commune with him in this beautiful way. What a joyful time it would have been, and I'm sure they look forward to these times in the late afternoon or early evening. But now, after they disobeyed and sin has come into the picture, the very same thing that they would have delighted in and look forward to every day, now they want to avoid. See, the presence of God and communing with God is the very thing that now they're trying to get away from and hide. Think about, you know, their thought process. They'd made fig leaves for loincloths to cover themselves from each other and from God to try and hide their shame and their guilt and all that. And they must have thought for a while, oh, this seems to be working. At least they've covered themselves from each other. And the other person can't see my shame. But then they hear the sound of God in this breeze. And it makes them realize, or they still have this sense of shame and guilt. It's not gone, and they're afraid. And so they find a greater covering, a hiding place for their sin and their shame. And so they try to hide from God in the trees in the garden. But here's the reality of it. Whether it's little fig leaves or big giant trees in the forest or anything else, there is nothing that man can do to hide from God. Why? Because God sees everything and is present everywhere. We all know Psalm 139, right? Psalm 139, 7 to 12. Where shall I go from your spirit, says the psalmist? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take on the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness will cover me and light about be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is a light with you. So there's not a single place or situation that you can be in where you can hide from God and say, oh, God is not there in the picture. Because God is present everywhere. And for those of us who have put their trust in God, this is a comforting truth. And even for Adam and Eve, it would have been a comforting reality at the start. But now that they have sinned and rebelled against God, and their relationship with God is broken. And so because of that guilt and shame that they feel, they know that they're not fit to be in the presence of God. Now, and so they hide from God. Now let me ask you something. In all of this, has God changed? Think of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and whatever we've done up to now in Genesis 3. Has God changed in any way? Has he become any less loving or caring? No. Has God done something to harm them? No. Up to this point, he has only done good to them. Now, let me ask you something, If Adam and Eve, if they earnestly seek after God and run to him and tell him, oh God, this is what happened, we really messed up, would you please help? Will he not care for them and help them because he loved them? Yes, of course he would. God has not changed in any way. He is the same God that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2. A God who is powerful and sovereign, yet loving and kind and caring towards his creatures. And it's not just here in Genesis that God has not changed. God just does not change, period. Because if he does change, then he will cease to be God. And the rest of Scripture makes this clear again and again. I, God, will not change. So then, who has changed? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have changed. They have rebelled and sinned against God, and now their very nature has changed. And now they don't want to be in the presence of God, and they're trying to hide away from him. You know, aside from the fact that it is impossible to hide from God, think about even this fact. God is himself the source of life and goodness. We saw that again in Genesis 1 and 2. He is the very source of all life and goodness. So when man tries to run away from God, he is running away from that very source. He's running away from life and goodness. Then what is left? Ruin and death. So it's an absolutely foolish thing to do to try and run away from God. But that is exactly what sin does. It causes us to want to run away from God and hide from God, even though it is foolish and irrational. Now look at how God responds in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" I love that. You know, God could have left Adam and Eve in their sin. Or he could have, because he is perfectly just, condemned them to hell immediately, just like he did Satan and his minions. Or God could have just consumed them right then and there with his wrath. God could have done that and there would be nothing wrong with it. Because it would have been a perfectly just thing to do, because it's exactly what they deserved for rebelling against God, who has only been good to them and has provided them everything to live a satisfied and blessed life under his word. But the Lord God. What words of grace and kindness. You know, in the Bible, you have many, many places like this where it describes the pathetic condition that man is found in and is lost in. And these two words that pop up, but God. And this is the first one of those. It's like a ray of hope that just kind of comes in. But God, God intervenes, because only if God intervenes is there going to be any hope for man. See, and this is the pattern in all of the Bible, and even in our life experience. We don't seek after God. No, we run away from God. Romans 3, 10 and 11, it says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside." Or Romans 3:23, we all know this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All, without exception, have turned aside. So here's something that you need to mark in your minds. God is not the one who needs to be found. We are the ones who need to be found. Because all of us in our natural state are lost in sin. And in that state, we will only run away from God and hide. But God, on the other hand, He's the one who pursues us. He's the loving shepherd who comes seeking out to save wretched, pitiful sinners like us, who are running away from Him and rebelling against Him. That is the God that we serve. You know this in your life if you have put your trust in Him. And you see this again and again and again in the Bible. Think of Abraham. He was an idol worshiper. And yet God comes in and intervenes and calls him out. Moses, he's fleeing from Egypt after he's murdered someone. And God is the one who intervenes and appears to him in a burning bush. Paul, he's going out to kill and persecute Christians, and God is the one who intervenes. Jesus Himself who stops him on the road to Damascus and pursues him and changes his life. In fact, it's the same for all of the disciples. And Jesus reminds them, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I sought after you. You didn't come seeking after me. And so it is right from the beginning of the history of man, even when man has rebelled. God is the one who takes the initiative to pursue sinful man. And just, did you notice one other thing in verse 9 where it says, but the Lord God. Remember in the conversation between Satan and Eve, it was just God, Elohim, more that generic term of creator God, because He seemed more distant. But now the text is indicating to us, it's Yahweh Elohim, that close personal God who cares and has a close relationship with His people, who loves His people. He's the one, Lord God is walking in the garden. And Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is the one who is coming to man. He's not a distant God. And the Lord God graciously calls out to man, saying, where are you? And it's a question to get Adam to think about what he's done and to confess it to the Lord. You know, just a few months ago, my four-year-old daughter, Bella, she was playing outside in the mud. And we were all supposed to go out somewhere. So I go to her and I ask her, hey, Bella, what are you doing? And so she answers, Dad, I'm playing with mud. Like as though, you know, I was trying to ask her the question to get some information out of her as though I didn't understand what she was doing. That's what she thought. She thought I was asking the question for that, when the fact was I asked her the question to get her to think of what she's doing and so she can stop what she's doing and she can confess. And similarly, so God asking Adam the question, where are you, is to get Adam to ponder on what he's done. You know, God is giving him an opportunity to confess and to repent of his sin and ask God for help. And listen to how Adam responds, verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Adam says he was afraid when he heard the sound of God. But why? What was his reason? Because he was naked. Now, let me ask you this. Adam, from when he was created, was he not naked and he communed with God all that while? But now he says it's his nakedness and that's why he hid from God. It doesn't make sense, does it? But that's what sin does. It makes us blind. And we say and do things that are illogical and foolish. Sin skews our view of what is true and it causes a kind of spiritual blindness. See, here's what's happening with Adam. As a result of sin, as a result of his very nature being changed, this sin nature that he's got now, there's a sense of guilt. There's a sense of shame, and there's even a sense of condemnation. But all these senses, shame and guilt and that sense of condemnation, is because of the God-given conscience that is pricking Adam's heart because of his sin. And this pricking of the heart by the conscience is meant to show man that there is an issue of sin in your life. That things are not right between you and God. And it is meant to cause man then to run to God so that things can be made right. But here's what sin does. It skews our view of God, and in this case, his view, Adam's view of God. See, God is now simply seen as a just judge, and Adam is afraid of being exposed. He's lost sight of God's goodness and compassion and kindness and grace and mercy. All he can see is that God is judge. It's a very skewed view of God. That simple trust in the goodness of God is gone. And he has the sense of, oh, God is out to get me. And so now there's only terror and fear. And to avoid any kind of condemnation or exposure or whatever, Adam therefore suppresses the truth about his sin and hides and tries to keep away from God's presence and say, oh, I was afraid because I was simply naked. This is the plight of every human being in their sin. How tragic, isn't it? Listen to the words of one commentator. He says this, quote, Adam does not realize that the very God against whom he has rebelled and into whose face he has spat is the only one who can save him and that he is prepared to do so. That is the tragedy. There man is in shame and failure and utter hopelessness. And God comes, but man runs and hides. He runs away from God, his only benefactor, his only savior. End quote. See, this is the greatest tragedy, that men and women in their sin run away from the very God who has come to them to save them from their sin. In fact, John 3 explains something similar, right? John 3, 16, 17. For God so loved, not hated the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He loved the world. He sent his Son not to condemn, but to save sinners like you and me. And now look at verses 19 and 20 of John 3. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his works should be exposed. So that's the same plight that Adam is in. And every human being after Adam, in their sinful state, they're terrified of God and will not come to God, and they will suppress the truth and keep running away from God. And man cannot do anything about this unless God actually intervenes. So that's the first effect that you see of the fall, where man hides while God tries to seek him out. Now, secondly, man denies while God probes, verses 11 through 13. Let me just read verse 11 first. He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" This is God speaking. "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Oh, by the way, if you haven't noticed already, I've alluded to it in previous sermons, but God is speaking to Adam first. Even though Satan tried to subvert the order, now God is trying to restore that order. And so he goes to Adam first, who is the head of the family, because he is the one who is given the primary responsibility with regards to what has happened. So to Adam's response, God asked two further follow-up questions. "Who told you you were naked? Adam, how'd you get that knowledge? Because you didn't have that knowledge before. You weren't bothered by your nakedness before." Answer: no one. It was Adam's own sin and the shame that came about that made him aware of his nakedness. So God's question again here is to elicit a confession from Adam, confession of sin and guilt, so that things can be set aright. He's giving him another opportunity. But even before there's an answer, God asks another clarifying question, a more pointed question. "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" I mean, God is making it so plain and straightforward for Adam to confess his sin and repent. I mean, he's saying, Adam, you know, essentially this is what he's saying. You aren't conscious of your nakedness, Adam. Does this have anything to do with you disobeying me and sinning against me by eating that forbidden tree? So God is connecting that running away and the nakedness with disobedience. Implication: have you sinned that you are now ashamed and fearful to come into my presence? I mean, Adam is literally brought face to face saying, okay, is this what has happened? He's given every opportunity to confess his sin. And how does Adam respond? Verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." What a dramatic change in Adam, isn't it? The woman, she gave it to me. Think of the stark contrast. Remember chapter 2? When God first brought his wife to him, Adam was beside himself. I mean, he was so excited, so overjoyed that he's burst out into song and poetry saying, "Oh, this one, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one, she is mine." He was so thankful, so overjoyed for the gift of the woman that God had given him. And now because of sin, that same companion that God had given to him, he's ready to throw his wife under the bus and blame his wife for his sin. And that's what sin does again. It brings separation between people and in this case, the marriage. Remember what God had said? How is the man and the woman supposed to live? The man shall leave his father and his mother, and they are to become one flesh. To live in unity and in harmony. To be their best companions, their closest companions, and support for each other as they serve under the rule of God. But when they sin, man is happy not to live under that design and order that God has said, just to save his own skin. Now let me ask you something. Does this honor God? Does this glorify God when Adam does this? No, it doesn't. Because for Adam to accuse his wife like this, it goes against his design. It's not what God wants, and so it doesn't glorify God. But remember again, whatever does not honor God is also not for the good of his people. So when Adam causes this division, bringing separation in his relationship with his wife, even horizontally in the marriage relationship, on the human level, it is not going to be good. God made it very clear in Genesis 2, it is not good for man to be alone. You know, something just struck me as I was just thinking through this, and I hope that it will help you as well. See, God created man for community, right? We talked about that just when God said it is not good for man to be alone. God created man to have relationship with others and not live alone, starting with the marriage relationship. This was and is God's design and order for man, to live in community with each other and image God and serve one another this way. That's why, because this is God's design, that when we genuinely serve others for their well-being and spiritual good, it brings us joy. I mean, have you ever thought about why this is the case? When you genuinely are not focused on yourself, but you are living according to God's design, and you're seeking to serve others and to do spiritual good to them, it brings you joy. Why? Because this is God's design and order for mankind. And when we live this way as God's people, serving one another, not looking to ourselves, but seeking to honor God, it invariably brings us joy and it glorifies God. I mean, think of it like this. When somebody manufactures a product and you use it according to the owner's design and purpose, things go well with that product. And yet you take that product and you try and modify it, or you start using that product in ways that it's not supposed to be used according to its design. What's going to happen to the product? It's going to start falling apart. And similarly, so when we live according to God's design, his order, his rule, which is under his word, and live in relationship with each other, because it is not good for man to be alone, as one people of God, sharing each other's burdens, praying for one another, holding each other accountable, loving one another, pointing each other to Christ, there is great joy. Because now we're living according to God's design, his word, his rule. That's how you experience the blessed, joyous life that God intended for you, and this also brings God glory. But when you live selfishly, just focusing on preserving yourself, just taking care of number one, it's counterintuitive, I know, but it will not bring you lasting joy and satisfaction. In fact, you will become more and more discontent. You say, why? Because now you're not living according to God's design and purpose. God is the one who made you and designed you to function in a certain way in this world. He's the one who made your mind and your heart. And if God does everything for your good, when you live according to his design and rule under his word, then that brings lasting joy and satisfaction to your mind and your heart. Because God made that heart to be joyous in those things. So starting with the marriage relationship, when a couple lives according to God's design, you will be able to experience the blessing and joy that God intended for your life, and it will glorify him. But when you don't live this way in your marriage, and even in your other relationships, but you're simply self-focused, what's in it for me kind of attitude, always looking to preserve self, you might have joy for a short while, but ultimately you will never be satisfied and it will lead to misery and ruin. So keeping that in mind, look at what Adam is doing in his sin. He's trying to preserve himself, shifting the blame onto his wife and saying, oh, it's not my sin, she's the one who caused it. Adam was created as the head of the home. He was supposed to be the one protecting his wife, but because of sin, he is now only concerned about himself. And even while Adam is trying to excuse his sin, he does nothing to excuse his wife's sin. He does just the opposite. Blames it all on her. It's really every man for himself. So reluctant is Adam to take responsibility for his sin, even though he is the one who deliberately, without being deceived, eyes wide open, sinned against God when he took from that fruit. There's a sense in which he's minimizing his sin and denying his sin and pointing the finger elsewhere. And it's not just his wife he blames. He actually takes it a step further. He blames God. Notice verse 12 again. The woman whom you gave to be with me. God, I'm just a poor creature. God, you should have known better. It's your fault. It's because of the woman you gave me. Adam has the audacity to blame God. Talk about so skewed in his thinking. That's how much sin has blinded Adam and darkened his soul. The God who has been only good to him, the God who has only been caring and loving toward him and provided for him everything that he needed, this same God, now because of Adam's sin, Adam says, you're the one to blame and the reason for my problem. This is how a man acts when in sin. There's often a blame shifting and a minimizing of one's own responsibility. Yes, I've sinned, but it's because of what you did or because of what he did. Yes, you know, I might not be acting the way God wants me to, but everyone in the church is a hypocrite. That's why I'm living my life this way now. Oh, it's because of this circumstance, that circumstance. It's not really my fault. Oh, it's because of the pressures that I'm under. That's why I'm acting this way. Oh, it's because I'm tired. Or in some cases, it's because of you, God. It's because of you. You know, sometimes something tragic happens in life. And people want to blame God for it. To excuse themselves, to now not live under God's rule and not have to deal with their own sin. Now God turns to the woman, verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She does the same thing. She shifts the blame as well for her actions. She doesn't take responsibility. That is the nature of mankind in sin. An unwillingness to take responsibility for their sin, excusing it, blaming it on others and circumstances and even God. You see this even with children right from a young age. You don't have to teach them to do this. Oh, she did this, he did this. I disobeyed because my brother did this. I disobeyed because my sister was doing this. There's no taking responsibility for sin. There's a minimizing of sin and even a denial of it. And we see traits of this everywhere, right? Everywhere. No matter what culture, country, or background we come from, this is most common to mankind. We all know this. We do it ourselves. And what does this prove? It proves this, that we all share in the same sin nature of Adam and Eve. That there's not a single one who's exempt from it. That same sin nature has been passed down to every human being. So what you see in Genesis 3:8-13 is this. Adam and Eve, after the fall, they have a sin nature. And they are blind to their sin. They suppress the truth. They have a distorted view of God and themselves. They are self-centered and willing to continue to sin to try and preserve themselves. While before they were innocent, and they had the ability to obey God and honor God and see Him rightly, now they have lost that ability. They have a sin nature. And because now their nature has changed, they will only continue to choose to sin. They will only continue to choose to disobey God. They will only continue to seek to preserve themselves. They will only continue to suppress the truth. They will only choose to run away from God and His rule, and that will lead to their ultimate ruin. And they will be hopelessly stuck in that state, blind in their own sin, moving in the direction of their own demise, unless God intervenes. That is the plight of every human being that is born in this world. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that does not know this God of the Bible. Anyone here who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I know deep down inside, you know for a fact that you are a sinner. Perhaps you were more aware of it before and now you've just been trying to shut out your conscience somehow and you don't feel it as much. But deep down inside, you know you are a sinner. There is a sense of condemnation that you have within you, a discontentment in your life, even a sense of guilt and shame every now and then that you sense. And the world will tell you this. Oh, when you feel shame and guilt and even condemnation. Oh, those are bad things. What you need to do with that is love yourself more. Believe in yourself more. And if this feels right for you, go ahead and do it. Forget about God. Sound familiar? Sounds like Satan, isn't it? And you know, in this way, as you continue to live outside of God's rule, make your own choices, you're going to be happy and you're going to be satisfied. Let me tell you, it will lead to your ruin if you believe in those lies and go in that direction. In fact, it even comes in professional form. In psychology, the same thing. Guilt, shame, and condemnation, they will say, oh, they're bad things. You need to deal with it. The solution to those things that you sense is to love yourself. Focus on yourself more. Maybe even take some pills. The world solution is be more selfish, essentially. See, the basic premise of the world and even psychology is this, that man is inherently good. Because the whole world is so blind in their sin, they cannot see their sin. So obviously then, the solution to any kind of guilt is just love yourself more and fill that bucket of yours. My friend, let me tell you, the Bible says man is not inherently good. Every human being, right from their birth, is born with the same sin nature of Adam after he fell. The guilt, the shame, the condemnation, the sense of things, that things are not right, that dissatisfaction is not because of your circumstance ultimately. It's not because of other people or anything like that. It is because you have sinned against God and you're not living in a way according to His way to honor Him. And it's God's grace in your life. Do not try to shut it out. Don't listen to the lies of the world and Satan. Yes, because of your sin, you rightly stand guilty and condemned before a holy God. But don't run and hide from God because of it. You see, God did not abandon mankind in this pathetic blindness and in their sin. No, holy God, because of His great love and His mercy and His grace, He came into this world in search of wretched sinners that are lost in the form of a human being, Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. He came not to condemn but to save the lost. Will you stop running away from God? I mean, will you stop hiding from God? Whatever it may be. Maybe alcohol. It may be some kind of sexual pleasure. It might be riches. It might be even just your religion or sport or whatever it may be. Stop hiding from God. Yes, God is a just God, but He is also loving and gracious and merciful. You see, Jesus came into this world and lived a perfect life and then died on the cross. You know why? To take your sin and my sin on His shoulders. To pay the price for sinners like you and me. So that you and I can be free from this sin nature. So that you don't have to be condemned in your sin. Let me ask you, can you not see the goodness and the grace and mercy of the Lord? I mean, even the fact that you are listening to this, the fact that you are sitting here and listening to these very words is a grace from God. Can you not see His goodness? Why do you resist Him? Are you so blind in your sin? Do not run away from Him. God is a gracious and loving God, and He will not cast out anyone who will repent and turn to Him. And if you say, yes, I believe, I see what Jesus has done for me on the cross, then turn away from your sin. Turn from trying to live for yourself. Turn from turn from just self-preservation and live for God and His glory alone, and come under the rule of God and live according to His way. That's where goodness lies. That's where blessing lies. That's where satisfaction lies. And you will never regret it. Speak to any Christian here that you know, and they will tell you that same fact. Now, in closing, let me just say this to you, for those of us who are believers, just as an encouragement. Yes, this has happened in our life, and this is what Jesus has done, and God has given us now the ability to live for Him. We didn't have that ability to glorify God and to live according to His ways, to live under His rule, but God has opened our eyes and given us that ability. But let me just say this. Even when we live in this life, because we are not made perfect as yet, we still have that flesh. And there are times we'll be dissatisfied with life. There are times we'll feel the condemnation because we've sinned, and shame. Don't grovel then in self-pity. Do not do that. Because when you do that, you're cheapening the grace and the love and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're making it out like, my sin is so big, my dissatisfaction is so big, that what Jesus has done on the cross, it's just that much. Oh yeah, He did that, but really, it's not going to do anything for me right now. No, when you feel those things, that's God's grace in your life to run to Jesus, to run to the cross, and to remember what He has done. And when you remember what He has done, you can seek forgiveness from Him and repent. And guess what? Joy is restored. And now you can live under the blessing of God's word and His rule. May we never lose sight of the goodness of God, and that His grace is always greater than all of our sin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the great God You are. Oh, Father, we recognize how wretched we are. And yet we know for a fact that we are way more wretched and sinful than what we think we are. Because we still don't see ourselves fully rightly. Only You can see us in all of our sin. Yet, Father, we thank You for Your grace toward us, and the fact that by Your Holy Spirit, we're able to respond to You, we're able to confess our sin and repent of it and live according to Your ways. Help us to cling on to the cross. Help us to cling on to the grace and mercy of our Lord, and help us to live in the joy of the salvation that You give to us under Your word. Thank You for Your word. We pray that You would bless this word to Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.